And turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. We have a somewhat longer reading today, which should also indicate to you that we really don't have the time, nor is it my desire to go through each verse particularly, but we'll be taking it in sections, which I hope to make plain as we go through this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we will be reading verses 1 through 19, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil. Indeed, these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And thus we end the reading there in verse 19. David went up at the word given through the prophet Gad. Congregation, this is God's word, and it is given for us. It is preserved for us to this day. And if you have received it as God's word, if you confess it to be God's word, say it with me now. Amen. You may be seated. Now, congregation, let us seek God's face as we seek to understand His Word. Our Father, we come to You and ask for Your blessing to rest upon us. And, Father, that You would lead us into all truth. For truth is to be found in You. It is to be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be found in Your revelation, and particularly in Your written revelation. We thank You, our God, that we have this account of how You have dealt with Your people, how You've dealt with the nations. May it be for us that which is instructive. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suppose many of you may have heard rumors of an event coming this Tuesday. And I suppose each of us may have very similar and maybe very different perspectives on this event that's coming. And I felt that I could not let this time pass without speaking to some of these things. And I thought, if nothing else, the title of the sermon today would probably get a few clicks on sermon audio. Because even the title suggests something that would not be common today. Politics and the church, not as separate as you might think. Now, I'm going to try to be very careful with what I say today and be very precise. There's a reason why I didn't say the state and the church, even in the title. That's not the subject today, particularly. It's more a question of politics. So I'm not particularly concerned about what form of government is being referred to here, or for the purposes of this sermon. Because what I'm preaching to you today ought to apply to a democratic republic such as ours. It ought to apply to a monarchy, an absolute monarchy. It ought to apply to any form of government. These principles are universal. They're not specific. They're not specific to us as Americans. They're not specific to a particular time and place. And it is the nature of the case that I need to make some things clear at the beginning here. I want to be clear about this first. That is, the USA, United States, America, is not Israel. It is not Israel. It's not a replacement for Israel. Our land, our nation, is not God's chosen country or people. And we cannot claim the promises to Israel for ourselves as a nation, as a nation state. The USA cannot claim any special dispensation of God's favor due to a history of godliness, and whether you agree with that or not is irrelevant. The point is that we cannot claim any special dispensation from God. And the text that we just read from 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of a united theocratic kingdom by covenant. It's a unique, special nation-state theocracy that David was placed over. And that theocratic kingdom was by covenant. And so the Lord's dealings with them is unique. That is, there's not a direct parallel necessarily between the way that God dealt with the nation of Israel in the time of David and the time of David's sin here, and the way that we ought to expect God to deal with us. But this is a huge but here. That is, it is a shadow. It's a type, if you will. Maybe not in a formal sense, but it certainly reflects the way in which God deals with His people. And I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about the church. And I'm talking about the church's relation to the political sphere, the civic sphere, the governmental sphere in the sense of that civic government. And that's true even now, how God deals with his people and deals with nations and the leaders of nations. Also, you should know that at no point in this sermon should you assume that I am advocating for a particular candidate, a party, or any such thing. I don't care. Well, that's not true. I do care. But that's not the purpose today. I'm not even advocating for a particularly desired political destiny for my native land. That's not my point today. Please understand that. My concern, my burden today is for the kingdom of God. And I hope I don't have to say that the United States is not the kingdom of God. Never has been. For those of us who want to, and my burden is for the kingdom of God, and my burden is that that kingdom prosper, that that kingdom advance. I want the gospel to advance. I want the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ to advance. So in order to do that, we must have our eyes open. To open our eyes, we cannot have our eyes clouded with blind nationalism. Let that sink in for a moment, please. You can't have your eyes clouded with a blind nationalism. We cannot have our eyes deceived by a soft-spoken recollection of a time that never was. So the fact is, sometimes the Lord confronts his people, you and me. Sometimes he confronts us with a time of trial, like he did with David when he said, here's your choices. These are the choices you have, David. None of them were good choices from David's perspective or from the kingdom's perspective. Sometimes God confronts his people with a time of trial, which, though hard, though difficult, is multifaceted in its intent. See, for the ungodly, it's intended for a judgment. That's its intent. And its harshness, the harshness of the trial, is retributive. It's intended to be a punishment. And what do you think, that time is coming or not? Again, doesn't matter. If it is coming, then we ought to understand it as that. That the purpose of it for the ungodly is retributive. It's to punish. But for the Lord's people, the chastisement is for their good. It is a time of purifying often. Because it causes us to refocus on the things which matter. What is it that really, truly matters? Having been raised in the church, I've heard many alarmist sermons, especially as a young man and as a child, many alarmist sermons about impending doom during the course of my life. I suppose it was a natural outworking of the premillennial dispensational theology of my youth. That's sort of natural. You sort of expect impending doom. And I don't intend this to be one of those sermons. I hope I'm making that clear. That's not, again, the point. I do believe that the Lord's blessing is being withdrawn from us. I do believe that. Maybe to the point of judgment, I don't know. But my intent is not to alarm, it's to equip. That's the point. The fact is that the Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord will preserve and keep us, truly, indeed, he will do this. The elements before you, the bread and the wine, testify to that fact, that we will remember the Lord today in this way. We will confess the sacrament, if you will, today. And we will do this until the end, until it is that we are taken home, the Lord returns. Either way, it will continue until the end. And it testifies that the Lord will preserve us, that he will keep us. But it is the same Lord who also told us, in the world you shall have tribulation. He also told us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but please stay with me here. You may have noticed in the outline that I provided to you, and you will notice as I am speaking to you today that I will use the term magistrate. That's intentional. And it's intentional because it's a generic term for all those who are in the realm of the civic power. It's a very specific term. And I also believe it's an error to use the term government as a descriptor of the civil power. Now, this is, I know, probably idiosyncratic, but I believe that what that does is that it doesn't account for the powers which are not in the civil realm. For example, ecclesiastical government, family government, self-government. There's more than one government in the world. It's not just a state. So that's why I'm using the term magistrate. Okay, I will move on here. It's time to move on. Please look at the first portion of what we read today. Just let your eyes scan over that for a moment here, because there are some principles that we can glean here from the first eight verses. Overall, that principle is that the magistrate, what the magistrate does, how he behaves, is not a matter of neutrality. It's not a question of, well, that's out there and we're in here. The fact is, what the magistrate does is important. Well, you might say to me, well, yes, but David is unique, right? He's a prophet. He's a unique king. He's a unique leader. Well, yes, that is true. But in what we have just read, at least in the first part, he's acting in his political capacity as king. And in fact, the part of what is going on here is that David is behaving like a pagan king. Why would he number the people? Why is it such a big deal? Why is it a sin? Well, he's numbering the people for pride reasons, perhaps, maybe to prepare to go to war. And apart from the conquering of the land, offensive war was prohibited to Israel. See, it is important what the magistrate does. It's not a matter of indifference. So the Lord is not unconcerned about those who are raised up to high office. Now, we might think so, especially in the current political climate. We may think that someone else is in control. It certainly isn't the Lord. You see, the Lord requires. He requires obedience from every part of his creation. Every part. And that includes the magistrate, the most powerful autocrat, the most powerful dictator, has to answer, we'll deal with this more later, has to answer to God. He was raised up and put in that place by God. And the Lord requires his or her obedience. Requires that. And you might say to me, well, Pastor, how many people that are raised in such high office are obedient to the Lord? The answer to that question is, in fact, the point. Very few. Very few. But does that mean that God does not require it of them? He does, in fact, require obedience on the part of the magistrate, just like he requires obedience on the part of your pastors, your elders, your deacons. Requires obedience on your part. It is not that the magistrate is outside of God's concern, outside of God's direction, or outside of God's oversight. And in fact, that is part of the problem, isn't it? David starts to move, starts to act, starts to behave in a way that was outside of the way he was supposed to behave, and God required it of him immediately. You see, obedience, the question of obedience and disobedience of the magistrate can have a direct effect upon the nation, upon the state. It can have a direct effect upon the kingdom of God. In the case of David and the people of Israel here, it was both the nation and the kingdom in its theological sense and import were affected by the magistrate's disobedience. Psalm 2. Verses 10 through 12 say, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, that not in the prince, not in the king, but in the Lord. Psalm 2 teaches us that principle, that the magistrate is required to be obedient, and his disobedience and obedience matters. It's important. But it's not only obedience. It's humility. The humility of, or pride, of the magistrate is important. What do we find here in these first few verses? David says to Joab in verse 2, go out, go number Israel. Joab was a great man. He's a mighty man. He was faithful to David, a warrior, a strong man, a man of some influence. And David commands him, go out. And Joab, as we read, pleads with him. No, David, don't do this thing. Don't do this. There's no need to do this. This is disobedient. This is wrong. And we get the sense here as we read that Joab, when he finally loses the argument with the king, and he goes out and he does it in a half-hearted way. He goes around and skips a few of the tribes, doesn't really do it, and gives David the wrong number, as it turns out. That's another matter, I guess, doing those kinds of things. But David didn't listen to Joab, did he? Joab was giving David good advice, excellent advice. David, you have God's blessings. May your kingdom be 10 times, 100 times. May it be 1,000,000 times more than what it is, and greater than what it is. But don't do this. But David, in his pride, does it. See, we see that in David from time to time, don't we? That his pride, it gets the best of him, right? I want this. I'm going to take this. Whatever the cost. And see, David's sin, his prideful sin here, is significant because it teaches us that it doesn't matter how great you are, how powerful you are, to what office you ascend, even if it's the highest office in the land, pride is a sin. It's still a sin. As much as it is the common man, it is still a sin. See, pride brings God's judgment, doesn't it? We know this, right? If a man is prideful, he's prideful, and we can quote verses from Proverbs and all of the scriptures about the effect of pride, and we say, yes, that man, he's headed for a fall, right? That is coming. Well, that is also true for nations, it's true for the magistrates and the chief magistrates as well. Pride will bring judgment. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it brings judgment. But let's be specific here. When I say pride, what I'm saying here, what is particularly manifested, that is self-will. So how is pride manifested in a magistrate? Somebody who's powerful. Well, David is a great example. It's self-will. One of his closest advisors tries to put the brakes on. Says, no, don't do this. He says, no, I'm going to do this. He says that David prevailed. His argument prevailed over Joab. It's in self-will. Or he decides, no, this is what I want, come what may. And his pride is manifested in self-law, right? David decides that he's going to be a law unto himself, right? And that's what we find here, that the anger of the Lord is kindled against David because David decides that he's going to do that which he knows is contrary to God's will. He knows this. And for what purpose? It's to glorify himself. Right? For whatever purpose it was ultimately to glorify himself. He wanted to know, how many soldiers do I have under my command? How many people do I have under my reign? That's certainly the attitude if we don't see the words to that effect. Self-will, self-law, self-glorification. That's the pride as it is often reflected in the magistrate. We find an example of that elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We read, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father," he's David speaking to Belshazzar here, "gave to Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." Absolute rule for Nebuchadnezzar. His word literally was law. The final word. But then Daniel goes on, reminds Belshazzar. He says, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." So what is the reason that is given that the kingdom was taken from Nebuchadnezzar? It says that when his heart was lifted up. See, it wasn't that he executed whoever he willed. It wasn't that he exalted or put down whoever he willed. Or it wasn't that he kept alive whoever he willed. It was that his heart was lifted up. It was the pride that was his downfall. And the magistrate will be held to account, as the common man will. Because, see, it's not only the matter of pride that's important, but that penitence is important. Because we read there at the end of that section of verse 7 and 8, that God was displeased with the thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly." And so on. You see, if David, ought we to expect that the prince, the king, the president, the governor will not sin? No, we ought not to expect that. We don't expect that of anyone. They will fail. They will fail us. They will fail in their duties. But when they are confronted with that, how do they respond? See, David responded with what? With penitence. He repented of what he had done. Didn't mean the trouble wasn't coming. It was coming. But see, as much as the pride is important, the penitence is important. The penitence of the magistrate. How often have we heard those in our high office repent of their sins, to repent of what they have done? I would love for you to give me an example, because none came to mind. None came to mind. And what is it? What is it that they ought to repent of? What is it that they ought to, when they are confronted, repent of? You see, oftentimes, how do they rule? Well, certainly within our own context, they rule by the standard of pragmatism. Does it work? Is it efficient? One of my rules in life is never to use the Nazis as an example of anything, because it usually means you've lost the argument. Let's use the Nazis for an example here. They were very efficient when it came to genocide. They were inefficient in a lot of other things, but they were very efficient. And very pragmatic reasons for doing it, too. And certainly we don't deal with that in our own land. But is that the standard? Pragmatism, popularity, is that the standard? When it's contrary to God's word? No. That to repent of these things. I want you to notice something else here in regards to the penitence. It's leading over into verse 9 here. "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer." That is, that the prophetic voice was necessary in this. And this bears directly upon the church, the relationship of politics to the church. Should we preach, for example, from this pulpit? Should I preach from this pulpit that abortion is murder? That's a sin. It's a grave sin. You better believe I better preach that. That's not the substance of the ministry. But it's wickedness. It's wickedness. The magistrate ought to repent over this. See, the prophetic voice is necessary. That means, in our time, powerful preaching. Preaching against the wickedness and for godliness in all realms. See, I would not shrink from preaching to you about godliness in your family. I would not shrink from preaching to you about godliness in your personal life, your personal walk of piety. I would not shrink from preaching to you about how we ought to have a church that is founded on the Scriptures and how we ought to do all things according to the Scriptures and walk holy before God in our worship and our life in the church. Why then would I not do that regarding the magistrate? It is a truncated view of the prophetic voice. It is a truncated view of the power of the gospel to say it stops when we come to the Capitol steps. Turning to Daniel, reading on, Daniel 5, verses 22 and 23, Daniel goes on in talking to Belshazzar. He says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." That's interesting. Daniel really drives it home to Belshazzar. You know what happened to your father. You know this. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." You read on, you know that the doom was impending. It's a matter of hours before the nation fell. You see, those who are raised to high office, the magistrates of high office and even low office, they do not have to search very far. They know, or certainly it is available to them, the history of nations. The nations that have been raised up, the nations that have fallen. They know what God has done and what God promises to do. And knowing this, just like Belshazzar, the voice, a prophetic voice is, you know this. You know this, and yet you've lifted yourself up against the Lord and against his anointed. You have set yourself against the kingdom of God. And in that, the magistrate is accountable. That's the next section here, verses 9 to 15. The magistrate is accountable. See, the Lord spoke to Gad. He says, you go tell David. You go tell David. This is what's going to happen. You are going to have to pay a price. Now, some of you may think you have a hard choice coming up in 2 days. David's choice was a lot harder. It was a much harder choice. See, David was held accountable for his pride, for his arrogance, and for knowing better. See, the questions that we ask, the issues that we deal with, the questions of justice and injustice, how are we to make those determinations? Well, that is done in relation to God's Word. Yes, God's Word. And while we may not physically, actually take our Bible into us, into the voting booth. We certainly do in our minds and our decisions that we make, at least we ought to. See, Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, period. And it goes on to define that. You shall not be partial to the poor or honor the person of the mighty in righteousness. You shall judge your neighbor. That's a biblical standard. And as Christians, we follow that biblical standard in questions of justice and injustice. And in fact, the magistrate has an obligation in all matters, and corruption in particular is a failure before God. Because you read on later on in Leviticus 19, in verses 34 through 37, it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." That is, there is one standard of judgment for everyone, regardless of your parentage. There's one standard of judgment and justice. And you think that this is talking only about the big things. But you read on, the very next sentence is, "You shall do no injustice in judgment in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord." So even to the point of the Department of Weights and Measures, the Lord is interested in these things. He requires obedience in these things. How we carry on business regulations are important as matters of justice and judgment for the Christian and for the magistrate. And to have a dishonest scale, a dishonest weight, a dishonest ephah is corruption. By definition, it's corruption. And God hates it. He says, "You shall not do these things." And there's a very practical reason for this. It's because the magistrate has been raised up for the common good and to avoid anarchy. Romans 13:4, first part of the verse says, "For he is God's minister to you for good." Paul's speaking of the Roman Empire here. Roman Empire is God's ministry to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's the purpose for the magistrate, for the civil sphere. But the magistrate is accountable for rebellion against the great king. So the Lord, God of heaven and earth, is as the great king who has vassals under him, vassal kings who have places of authority. And they have to answer to the great king. They have to remember who they work for. See, it's very popular in our time, in this particular culture, to say that a particular representative to the Congress, or the president, or the governor, that they work for the people. No, they don't work for the people. They work for God. That's who they answer to. And it is true in our own particular system that they may answer to the voters, certainly, but ultimately that is a small thing because they answer to God for the authority that they've been given, just like pastors, just like parents. See, the magistrate needs to remember that he's but a vassal, and the great king will not be silent. Indeed, the Lord asks, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And of course, the next line is, "And the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Shall laugh. It doesn't matter how much the magistrates, the kings, and the great people of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord in heaven laughs at them. Laughs at them. You see from there in Psalm 2, that I just read. The magistrate is particularly accountable for opposing the kingdom of God. Now, I've mentioned before that the kingdom of God and the church are not coincident. They're not exactly the same thing. The kingdom of God is broader than the organized, visible church. The magistrate is accountable for opposing the kingdom of God, while the church and the state are separate spheres of authority. And they are, and they should be. Not in the time of David, but in our time, yes. They are not completely isolated from one another. We ought not to see them as completely isolated from one another. And to the extent that the magistrate hinders the work in advance of the kingdom of God, he is exercising an illegitimate power. Later on in Psalm 2, in verses 7 through 9, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the magistrate is accountable to the cause of Jesus Christ, the cause of the kingdom. And certainly that was the case here in 1 Chronicles 21. Certainly that's the case here. Was David accountable for doing that which was contrary to God's purposes? Yes, he was. And many died. Many died. 70,000 of Israel fell. But you see, David had forgotten his place. He had forgotten his place within the scheme of God's government of his creation. Fact is, the magistrate, and it's true for David, it's true for the current executive in Washington, D.C., it's true for every one of them, the magistrate is God's magistrate. A minister. See, I think it is good, actually, that many of the parliamentary governments of the world, Great Britain, for example, there's a minister of finance, there's a minister of this, a minister of that. That's good. That's biblical language. We've lost something, I think, with use of secretary of state and so on. The minister. The magistrate serves a ministerial function. Separate, different from the church, but ministerial nevertheless. And that means that the magistrate is God's magistrate. Again, Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's true in the civil sphere as well as the other ones. And in particular, in Romans 13, Paul is speaking of the civic sphere, the magistrate, specifically. See, where does the governor's authority come from? Where does the president's authority come from? Where does the mayor's authority come from? It does not come from the people. It comes from God. They are set in their place by God. Instrumentally, through the means of voting? Yes, but they are raised up by God. Pharaoh, for example, was God's minister. Yes, Pharaoh. And God was glorified in him. Now, Pharaoh was acting in a way that he sought to hinder the work. He was not acting as God's minister, that is, for good. He was acting as God's minister for evil. He intended an evil intent. But the Lord told Moses in Exodus 9, verses 13 through 17, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart. And on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. You see, Pharaoh was raised up for God, by God, for a purpose, that he might be glorified in him. And it was through Pharaoh's acting in an evil way as God's minister that God was glorified. You think God will be glorified by the wicked leaders that we have? Yes, he will. Do you think God will execute judgment and justice on those who set themselves against him and his anointed? Do you think that he will do that? And of course the answer is yes. So it is the obligation, the responsibility of the magistrate to be God's minister for good. For good. Not according to what is popular, not according to what we think that is best pragmatically, but according to what God declares. And David brought disaster on the nation due to his own pride, due to his arrogance, due to his disobedience. He had forgotten the difference here between what is upright and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is evil. He had forgotten in this very simple thing of taking a census. And I think it's pointed, it ought to be pointed to us, that was over such a small thing, such a little thing, a tiny thing, that God's fierce wrath was poured out. He had forgotten that he was to be God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, as the rest of Romans 13:4 says. See, the good magistrate is to do that which is according to God's revealed will. Now, we can have a debate, a conversation over what God's will is for the magistrate. We can have that conversation, but let's begin with confessing that the magistrate has that obligation. So the magistrate is sometimes God's means, as it turns out, of calling God's people to renewed loyalty to the great king. See, sometimes when the magistrate is disloyal, when the magistrate is not a minister for good but a minister for evil, what it is a lesson to us to have more loyalty, more devotion to the great king, to the Lord. To set aside our devotion and our loyalty to those that are raised up to high office. See, sometimes it's negatively. That is, that sometimes the Lord raises up those that are so wicked that we are driven back to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord raises up that are so godly that we are driven to the Lord. The Lord does both. But either way, God can and does use the magistrate to advance his cause. Now, when I said that the magistrate is ministerial, we see an example of that there in that last portion of our text today. David repents. He has a penitent heart. He seeks to intercede on behalf of the people and for his own sake, certainly. Right? What was his concern? His concern was the kingdom of God. His concern was the advance of righteousness. His concern was that the testimony wouldn't die out, that the Lord's plague would not consume the people. How much might we yearn for leaders in high places who would have a penitent heart, who would intercede before God for the people and for the nation, for the church? See, that is a rightful place. It is a good place for the magistrate. But however the magistrate behaves, God can and does use the magistrate to advance his cause. Cyrus is a great example of this. The Persian king who gave a decree. He's an autocrat. He wrote it down on a piece of paper. Said, these people can go here and they can have all that wood and they can do this and they can take all these things and they can go and they can return to the land. And God used Cyrus to advance his cause. Powerful, powerful autocratic ruler of Persia. So what is the relationship between politics and the church? Well, there's a very close relationship, brothers and sisters. We ought not to buy into this fiction that there's no intersection at all. Now, they are certainly not the same thing, and politics certainly in one sense has no place in the church. But as we understand it, as the obligation of the magistrate, as the obligation of those who live under the rule of the magistrate, we ought to pray for them. We ought to serve as much as we can. We ought to be obedient as much as we can. We ought to pay our taxes. We ought to do these things. But remember that the magistrate always answers to God, always has an obligation to the great king, always, always must follow what the Lord says and not their own whims. Congregation, why is this? Well, one reason for this is that the Lord, Lord God of heaven and earth, has set up a king. There is a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And his realm, his kingdom, is not confined to a particular place and a particular time. And as we confessed in the Nicene Creed today, whose kingdom shall have no end. And is it for us to bow down before that king? Yes. Is it for us to be obedient to that king? Yes. Is it for us to serve that king? Yes. That is true no matter who we are and where we are and what place we have in this world. Because this king has won this kingdom by the sacrifice of himself, by his resurrection, by his overcoming sin and death. And as the phrase goes, the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms. The kings of this world are the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. See, when we come into worship today, that is who we serve and worship. When we come to the table today, that is who we remember, who we commemorate. It is him who has purchased us, particularly. He has not redeemed the state. But he shed his own blood for us, for the church. He is particularly the head of us, the church. So as we come to the table today, let's do so with great confidence, with great joy, knowing that whatever happens on Tuesday, whatever happens in January, whatever happens in years to come by, it is the Lord who is still the king. And whether we have a Pharaoh, whether we have a David, either way, God is going to be glorified and his kingdom will advance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the confidence that we have that the kingdom will have no end, that our King, King Jesus, reigns even now. And though it may appear that his reign is limited, to our eyes it may appear that way, we know that it is not limited. And oftentimes things are done in mysterious ways. So let us have great confidence, whatever may come. And Father, we pray that you would give us indeed magistrates that love you, that love the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.